I don't know if you've ever noticed. Do you know the world's kind of really messed up? Like really? Like, it doesn't take much to just kind of observe. Flip on the news, watch a little. I mean, our planet is really messed up. And I think deep within every single person, there's this understanding that's just something's off, something's wrong, something isn't working correctly. Now, because I think every person has this understanding, we all set out in our own various ways to try to do what we can to fix the problem. We see natural disasters, and we say, that's just tragic. This recent, you know, earthquake and tsunami that hit Japan, or back with Katrina, or the volcanoes that erupt, or the tornadoes that, you know, that hit communities. And you see these things happen, right? And you're like, man, this is not right. I need to do something. This planet is messed up. I'm going to start recycling. I'm going to fix this whole hurricane problem. And you know what? I'm going to keep my lights off a little bit more, and I'm going to drop about 40 grand on an electric car because, well, you know, I'm going to do my part because there's something wrong. We want to help. We want to fix. We have that desire. You know, we look at wars and dictators, human rights being violated, and we're like, that's wrong. We got to do something about that. And we do, right? We send in the military. The military, it'll be the solution. It'll fix these problems. But as the debate's going, you get rid of one dictator, tends to rise another dictator. And then there's other countries with dictators. There's a lot of dictators. So, you know, we try. You know, we look at the economy, and we're like, you know what, something's just wrong. I mean, really, I went to pay my taxes. I got to pay taxes. Did I make much money this year? Nope. I look at some corporations that I won't mention. They made a lot of money this year. Did they pay taxes? Nope. That's not right. You know what? We'll fix that. We'll tax the rich. We'll just take their money. And we'll distribute it to everybody. That will solve that problem. Some of us say, no, that won't solve that problem. As a matter of fact, the solution is to deregulate. It's less government intrusion. Give more money back. Less taxes. Cut taxes. That's the solution. Well, we look at governments, and we're like, well, maybe it's socialism. Maybe that will right all of these wrongs that I see. Maybe it's communism. Maybe it's capitalism. Yeah, capitalism. Good old-blooded Americans. Capitalism. I mean, we look at these things, don't we? I mean, we see problems. We see travesties. We see injustices. We see social issues, geopolitical issues, global issues. And as just people, deep within us, we recognize them, and we immediately go into problem-solve mode. How can I fix the problems that I see around me? I see poor people. I don't like to see poor people. I want to fix the poor problem. Healthcare, that's a problem. We should fix it. We got to fix it. We see all kinds of issues. We see all kinds of injustices. We see all kinds of problems. And deep within, we try to solve them. We try to fix them. We see wrongs, and we decide that we want to make it right. Now, in James chapter 5, in the first half of this chapter, James sees a wrong. You know, they call him James the Just. And he was a just man. And he sees a wrong. He sees a travesty. He sees something taking place that just burns him like no other. A social problem. And then in the next half of the chapter, after James describes the topic, he then transitions to explain to the church, to believers, what we're to do practically and what the remedy is specifically. You see problems in the world, and our faith in Christ is supposed to grow feet and do something. James describes a problem, and then he tells us the track our faith should leave in regards to the remedy. Well, let's look at the problem. We start. Come now, you rich. The rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The howl, literally wail. It's incredible weeping with incredible consistent pain. Like, James isn't messing around here. You rich, I hope you cry and hurt and weep and then hurt some more. That's what he's saying. That's my translation anyway. Your riches, though, are corrupted. And your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold, your silver are corroded. And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. I love James. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, these cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. And he doesn't even resist you. You kind of think James is maybe a little passionate about this particular topic. James is seeing something happening within the church of Jerusalem, within the community of Jerusalem. He's seeing his brothers and sisters being persecuted by these rich, evil, wicked men. And it just makes him mad. Then he brings this topic up. Now, I think James is writing approximately 60 AD. About 10 years from this point, the Romans come in, sack Jerusalem, disperse the Jews, crush down a rebellion. Everything gets wiped out. It's quite an incredible event. By this point, the church is made up predominantly of Jews that are poor. They're an oppressed people, captive people, and really slave Gentiles. So the church that James is writing to is not made up of fat cats. It's not made up of rich people. In addition to all of this, the reality is a famine had hit the land. There's some political volatility that's happening. And in Roman culture, there was already two basic divisions of people. There were the filthy rich and the filthy poor. And the church was made up primarily of the filthy poor. And so James, seeing how there's these rich Romans, these rich Jews that are oppressing the people, they're withholding the, it just upsets him. And he calls it out. This is the travesty, the injustice he's witnessing, and he addresses it passionately. Now realize that there are four classifications of people. And before we get to the classifications of people, I want to correct a misconception that some of you might have already reached by reading this passage. And that is that James is condemning wealth or that he's condemning money. Please realize money is what we would call amoral. Money is not immoral. Money's not moral. Money's just an object. It's neither. You see, what makes wealth good or bad, wicked, evil, or good? It's not the money itself, it's the use of the money by the individual that has it. You see, people will falsely reach the conclusion that money is the root of all evil. Now that is a twisting of Scripture. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. It's not money. Money actually doesn't feel anything, doesn't experience anything, has no conversations either. Money is money. You see, James is not on a crusade against wealth here. He's not saying that it's wrong to be wealthy. But he is saying is that it's wrong to misuse the wealth that God has given. Please realize, all wealth, all money, it's all God's. Do you understand that? Your bank account contains God's money, not your money. your retirement account, your stocks, the equity in your home, the property you live on, whatever it is, it's not actually yours. It's God's. And he's given it to you. He's entrusted it to you. You see, we don't own money. We don't possess money. We steward money that God gives. God gives all of it. Every bit of it God gave. Now it's your responsibility to handle it godly, with wisdom, appropriately. Like I mentioned, there are four classifications of people. There are what I would call the poor. They just poe. Seriously. They're poor when it comes to wealth. They got nothing. Nothing. Dirt poor. Running charge cards poor. Poor. But the truth is that they're also spiritually poor. They're poor in the sense they got nothing in their wallet, but they're also poor in the sense that they're dead in their soul. You see, they haven't come into a relationship with Jesus. They haven't come into the understanding of all that God would have for them. They're poor. They got no money. They're poor. They're apart from Jesus. They're poor. Then you have what I would call the rich poor. They got lots of money. Money's not a problem. Big bank accounts, lots of real estate, stocks. You fill in the blank. Wealthy. But they're poor. Just like the po-po, the poor, the rich po, hey, they're destitute. They're destitute. You know, these people are the individuals that have so much money but are so miserable. You know, so often wealth and money, let me rephrase this. The pursuit of wealth and money only creates within the person pursuing a desire to pursue more. The person only pursuing money in the sense that they want satisfaction, they want fulfillment, they want joy, they want, and I'm going to get money. They get their first million, you know what they're immediately thinking? I want to get to the 10 million mark. And on and on and on and on it goes. They're rich, but they're poor. And then you have what I would call the poor rich. You got the individual that's poor. I ain't got much. But man, I'm rich spiritually. See, I have a relationship with Jesus. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, though I might not have much here, I got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. I am an adopted son of God. I have an inheritance that's incredible. Yeah, I might not have much here, but I got lots there. I'm poor, but I'm rich. And then you have this fourth classification of person, the rich rich. They're rich. They got lots of money, but they also love Jesus. And this is the person that sees all of the blessings that God has given them and all of the stuff that God has given them and all of the wealth that God has given them as just more of an opportunity to turn around and to bless others and to minister to others. And they just want to bless. God's blessing me. I want to turn around and bless others. You know, that's how it works. That's how it works. You can never outgive God. You see, I think God is looking for the person whose sole focus is to be a conduit of blessing. God blesses me, and I'm like at so much blessings that I just, man, I don't even know what to do with myself. So I'm just going to bless everybody else. And God looks down, and he says, oh my goodness gracious, that person I'm blessing, and they're blessing others. How dare them? That's my job. Stop it. I think not. You see, God looks at the person that's being that avenue of blessing, that rich man that's also rich in spirit, rich in relationship, rich in the Lord. And God's like, all right, that's what I'm looking for. So I'm just going to start shoveling it in because that person's shoveling it out. You see, there's these four classifications of people. Now, who James mentions here, I think this individual is probably a rich, poor person. I don't think that this is believers within the church. I don't think that because as we'll see in verse 7, there's a definite shift. James moving from the people he's discussing and talking about to the brethren. So I think James is more or less looking at the pagans, the unbelievers, the non-Christians, and he's sizing them up. And it's irritating. These are the rich but poor, and they're abusing. Now, before we look specifically at what James has to say about them, you know, if you're like me, and I hope not, it would be scary. But if you think like I do, this is what happens when you get to passages like this. You're like cruise along, you're reading, and then you get, come now, you rich. And you're like, get them, James. That's right. All right. Something about the rich. You see, we always, when we get to the rich and scripture, when we read about the rich, immediately we start thinking about the people we know that we classify as rich. Because I'm not rich, but that person's rich. And so we'll read a passage like this and say that James is addressing this hypothetical other person that doesn't include me. Because I'm not rich. Clearly, James is talking about the Bill Gates and the Steve Jobs, you know, the guys that are rich. Like me, like I do okay, but I'm not rich, so this doesn't apply to me, right? The other day, I was cruising around on this device we call the World Wide Web of Information, also known as the Internet. And I was Googling a few facts, trying to do a little prep for message this morning. Do you know that the world GDP, so all of the wealth of the world for 2010, was $74 trillion. That was the global GDP. That's a lot of money. Now, there were approximately 6.5 billion people living on planet Earth during 2010. If you were to divide $74 trillion by the amount of people living on planet Earth, so you were to take the wealth, and we're just going to divide it, distribute it completely evenly amongst every single person alive. That means that for 2010, the individual GDP for every single person living on planet Earth would be $12,500 and change. Every single person on planet Earth, if you were to take that amount of money, just distribute it exactly evenly. Everybody gets a check. Everybody got the same check, same amount of money. It'd be $12,500. Do you realize that the average GDP of the individual living in the Republic of Congo in 2010 was $300? That's not much money at all. You got TVs hanging on your wall in your living room that cost more than what an individual in the Republic of Congo made all last year. China, last time I checked, has a lot of people. That's the number I give for those living in China, a lot. Do you realize that in China, the average individual GDP for 2010 was about $7,000? In India, 1.6 billion people, it's $3,000. Do you realize that the average GDP for an American in 2010 was 45 grand? The poorest of the poor among us still reside in the top 1% of the wealthiest people on planet Earth. I hate to break it to you. You might not like to think of yourself as rich. James would think of you as extremely rich. Because if you compound this back out over the last 2,000 years, folks, don't kid. We read a passage dealing with the rich, and we like to think of those people we think of as rich, when in reality, you know who the rich is? It's you and I. And so what James has to say, and his criticism and his critique, is something that we should think about. We shouldn't maybe look at this to apply to others, but maybe look at it to apply to me. Now, his indictment of the rich. First, it's that they were hoarding their wealth. You see, they were accumulating all of this wealth, and they were hoarding it. They were saving it. Now, this is not James blasting having a retirement account or a 401k or saving money. This is not what he's saying. But the reality is that how much did they really need to have a secure future? You see, these people had excess and excess and excess, so much so that they could never live long enough to use any of it. They were just hoarding it. There was a rich tycoon who passed away. The lawyer comes into the living room. The family is gathered, and the son pipes up. He says, "Sir, how much did he leave us?" And the lawyer looked at him and said, "Well, son, everything. Didn't take anything with him. Left him everything." Some of you are just now getting that. That's okay. You don't take anything with you. And the problem is that God had given them all of this blessing, all of this stuff, and they were hoarding it to an excess when it could have been being put to good use. They were hoarders. And he says that this will be taken into account on Judgment Day. Are you being a conduit of blessing? God blesses you. Do you turn and bless others, or does God bless you and you're like, "Oh, it's mine. I'm going to keep it over here. Give me some more. I'll put it back over here." Or are you blessing others? This is strong criticism. In addition to that, they were cheating others. They were cutting corners. James makes it clear. There are how you gained your wealth. These workers, these day laborers that were in the fields, you weren't paying them. Yeah, you were hoarding. That's horrible. But then you weren't even paying your workers. You were cheating these people. He goes so far as to even say that they're guilty of murder. Now, there's some debate in regards to what James is referring to. The day laborer in the first century lived day by day. He needed the pay for that day's work to eat that day. It wasn't like, "Yeah, you know, I can put that in the bank. You know, I got, you know, some things I'm just kind of working on. I can wait a few months for payment." No. That's why the law was so strict when it came to paying your workers daily. Because if you didn't pay them, they went home empty-handed with no food for their kids and for themselves and for their wives. No food. And so you don't pay your employees for a week or so, guess what happens to your employees? They dead. They just starved to death. Because they were working for you, but you weren't paying them. And James is like, "You're guilty of murdering them." And there was nothing that they could do to fight back. There was nothing that they could do to resist. They were helpless. And you took advantage. And then what is he? Well, he gets a little bit more at home, I think. James says that they're guilty of excessive luxury, pleasure. And even goes so far as to say that this excess is basically their own way of fattening themselves up for their own slaughter. The idea is putting a pig in a real small cage where it can't move and just feed it and feed it and feed it and feed it and feed it until it gets so fat that you kill it and eat it. Now, once again, I don't think James is attacking or criticizing the enjoyment of blessing. I think you can make a strong biblical argument that as believers, God blesses not so we can be miserable, but so we can enjoy such blessings. I think enjoying of the blessings is one of the reasons that God gives the blessings, because they're enjoyable. But there comes a point where we transition from what I need and what brings enjoyment to what just becomes excessive. I mean, there are some of us that sit 10 feet away from our television screen, and we just conclude that 55 inches is not big enough. My eyes are so bad, I can't even see that 55-inch LED screen. So you know what I need? I need an LED screen to take up my whole wall, because then I can see. Now, that might be excessive. If that's you, call me, because I want to watch the Super Bowl at your house. But I mean, doesn't there come a point where we have what we need And instead of getting excessive, instead we can use what we have to bless others. Once again, who do you want to be? The rich rich or the rich poor? Now, once again, James is observing something that irritates him. He's observing a wrong. Social injustice is what he's observing. And he's now going to transition by telling the church what we need to do about it and what the solution to this injustice is. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, wait a second. Wait just a moment. There's a wrong taking place. Shouldn't we be organizing? Shouldn't we be joining our political action networks? Shouldn't we be out there lobbying? Shouldn't we be marching, picketing? Well, wait a second. James says, be patient until the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, let me say what James is. Let me make it clear what he's not saying. I think it's completely within our realm of responsible Christianity to be active politically. I think we need to be. I think we need to have a voice. I think the Bible's pretty clear and encourages us to vote and to have opinions and have a voice. But this is what James is warning against. What he's warning against is our naivety of thinking that we can actually change the problem. Let's go back to problems with the globe in regards to natural disasters. Listen, if you want to recycle and pay the money for an electric car and keep your lights off and have your house like 85 degrees in the summer, by all means, you can go for it. You can do it, and you can feel good about it, and that's fine. If you believe in the cause, great. But here's the problem. Don't think you're going to save the globe, because guess what the Bible already tells me about the globe? It burns up. Yes, there's a problem with the globe, but your recycling isn't going to fix the problem, because it's going to explode. It's done for. You might have a heart for the poor. It might be a passion for you. Maybe you grew up really poor, and the Lord's blessed you, and the manifestation of this is that you want to take care of those in need. That's fine. And you can get involved in those outlets and those avenues, but here's the deal. Don't think in doing so, you're going to somehow save poverty, because you're not. Don't think that being Republican or Democrat is going to solve the economic mess that we have in front of us. Because guess what? This economic mess gives rise to a global leader called the Antichrist, which gives way to a lot of bad stuff. My point is, and James's point, is that you can be engaged, but just don't be dumb enough to think that these problems are just going to go away, because they're not. You see, here's the deal. The solution to the injustices that you might be seeing. Well, there is a solution. And that solution is the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's no government on this earth that will fix the problems we see, our government included. But Jesus' government will. And there's no army that's going to bring about peace on this earth. But there's one army that will. One commander, one leader. You see, the problem with man-made systems trying to fix this sin problem is that they're man-made. And men are very sinful creatures. Even men with the best intentions still have a level of depravity. You see, Jesus is the one that will come and will right the wrongs that we see. And we see lots of them, don't we? I mean, I don't want to sugarcoat it. We see lots of them. Like I said, we live in a very screwed up world. It's messed up, folks. But the solution is Jesus is coming. Our role is to be patient. You see, faith, looking at an injustice, a faith that leaves tracks, the track that will be left is patience. Patience in the face of these obstacles. Will we continue? See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early rain, the later rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There are some people that read this as a description of our patience, that our patience in the face of all this should be like the farmer's patience. I think that that's probably a little misleading. I think the description here, the analogy of the farmer and the coming of the harvest, is not a description of our patience, but rather more motivation for our patience. You see, I think James is listening back to Big Brother Jesus in Matthew 13, where Jesus describes a great harvest that will come at the end. And what happens in this harvest? It's called judgment. And all of these things that James would like to do in and of himself here to these rich people, he's like, you know what? I'll be patient because I know the Lord will deal with them. The Lord will handle this. The Lord will deal with the wicked. The Lord will deal with these folks. The judgment will come. Just like a harvest. Now, getting more to our patience, he then says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we have counted them blessed who have endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, he then turns and he starts to describe what our patience should look like, and he references the prophets. That's a fitting analogy. The prophets were in the will of God, aiming to be God's representatives to the nation. They were actively doing the right things for the Lord. They were a mouthpiece that judgment was coming, that God was going to right some wrongs that were occurring. I mean, very similar to our situations, the prophets of old. Study them. Be encouraged by them. But learn from them, because they were doing the right things. They were being obedient to the Lord. They were standing out in a wicked and perverse generation, knowing judgment was coming, and they were persecuted for it. And they suffered for it. And yes, we're to endure. And yes, we're to be patient in the midst of all of this injustice. But James then says, but look at the prophets, folks. Let me encourage you. It's going to be bad. And you're going to continue to suffer. And there's going to be hardship. But endure and be patient. And keep your eye on the coming of Jesus. Keep your eye on Jesus. And he says, and remember Job? Well, Job teaches us that there's always more at stake than what meets the eye. You see, sometimes in the midst of this society, in the midst of what we're doing here, we get opposed and we get put down and we get persecuted. And I think James's exhortation here, in the midst of our suffering and our endurance and this patience and how all of these things manifest within us, he's saying, guys, remember Job. Remember the lesson of Job? All of the things that were happening was really because he was doing the right thing. You see, Satan was opposing a righteous man making a difference. A difference so great that it went to the throne room of heaven. Please realize that if you're suffering for Christ's sake, if you're experiencing hardship, difficulty, count it joy. It means you're doing something Satan feels threatened over. What worries me more than a suffering Christian is one who doesn't experience suffering at all. Because I tend to think, well, maybe they're not doing anything Satan feels threatened by. Maybe the life that they're living isn't making a difference for the kingdom, so why should Satan even mess with them? The lesson from Job, endure. Know that there's more at stake, and keep your eye on Jesus. Let's not forget that. Now, this last verse, verse 12. You know, we read this verse, Don't make O's. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. And we see this accurately as an exhortation to weigh your words. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Your word is your honor. Your word is your code. May your words be connected to your character. May there be integrity in your words. If you tell somebody you're going to do something, do it. If you say no, don't. Be consistent. And that's true. And Jesus echoed the same thing. The integrity, the character of heart. But you know, in context to the passage, that interpretation would seem a little out of place. I think more specifically what James is saying, and don't forget, he's talking about an injustice. I'm experiencing suffering. I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus. I am enduring. But then what does he say? He says, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this endurance, don't make promises. Don't make an oath. Now, let me explain this, because we're all guilty of this. Have you ever prayed a prayer that went something like this? In the middle of your hardship, in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your suffering, in the middle of an opposition, an obstacle, you pray, Lord, get me out of this. Lord, fix this thing. God, please be a remedy. God, this, that, and the other. And if you do this now, I will fill in the blank. I will volunteer at the local shelter. I will come up to the church every Saturday and I will mow the yard if you just fix this problem. God, I will not watch TV. I will fast from TV if you just take care of this problem. You know the problem with that? The problem with that is we can never fulfill the oaths that we make, which creates within us a sense of failure. Secondly, God never asks us to make these oaths. Thirdly, it completely distorts the concept of grace. Completely. Because here's the truth. The truth is that we don't have to make promises to get God to do anything. God's grace means that he's bestowed it. We just receive it. It's given without strings attached. Undeserved merit. He gives it. He doesn't require anything. And then we make oaths in the middle of our hardship. And so we decide that we're going to now serve the Lord because we're going to pay God back for getting us out of that jam. Well, what happens? We're trying to earn something. We're trying to earn God's favor when God's like, I've already given it. You can't earn it. It's there. And in the process, we become burnt out in our labor. Our joy is robbed. It all becomes distorted. You see, please realize that you should serve the Lord and you should minister for the Lord and you should be active to live the life of godliness, not because you have to at all, but because why in the world wouldn't you? If Jesus did all that for me and he gave me this incredible free gift, why in the world wouldn't I want to serve the Lord, give back to my church, live a life pleasing to him? He's not asking me to do it, but why wouldn't I do it? But if we make oaths in the middle of these trials, well, we rob ourselves of so much that the Lord intended. Now, faith tracks. The world stinks. How the two interconnect is that as believers, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this injustice, in the midst of all of these things, our job is to be patient. And it's to endure. It's to persevere. But it's to keep an expectancy, knowing that Jesus, the solution to all of these problems, could come at any moment. Now, isn't that great hope? You might have a meeting on Friday and you just know it's going to stink, and you know you're going to get taken advantage of, and you know it's just not going to work out, and it upsets you and it ticks you off, and there's righteous indignation. And the Lord's saying, you need to be patient. And all of these devious plans you've been cooking up, you need to back off. and you need to be patient. And then, hey, the consolation is maybe the Lord comes back on Thursday and you're up in heaven and that boss that was going to fire you unjustly, he's stuck here on earth in great tribulation. Praise the Lord. Hey, our faith should track. It should leave patience. Father, Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, there's so many ways that this passage can be applied to each of us, which is why we asked you even from the beginning to take your truth to hit us, Lord, where it counts, individually and specifically to our needs. And there might be some of us that you've been blessing. But Lord, maybe we haven't been handling, Lord, those blessings in an appropriate and godly way. Maybe we've been that rich man that hasn't been handling those riches in a godly way. And you're speaking to us and you're exhorting us to get out of this complacency and to be givers, to be avenues of further blessing. Lord, maybe there's some of us that are victims and we're being oppressed and we're being taken advantage of. And we feel absolutely, completely helpless to do anything about it. Lord, you've encouraged us to be patient and to keep our focus on the things we can control, and that's living a life of godliness and to being about your will and your work like the prophets, to know that there's more at stake like Job, that our life and the way we live our lives communicate a message to the world around us that's more important than retribution. But we know that you'll bring about judgment. And so, Lord, we keep our eyes on you. And Lord, I just ask that this world is so messed up, I wouldn't mind going home. I'd love to see your son return. And Lord, I'm excited about that, and I hope for that, and I look towards that. But it's that expectancy that creates within me, and I hope for my brothers and sisters in this room. Lord, I hope that that just sets everything in perspective. The King is coming. My attention is on him. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.